All right, Lord, thank you for bringing us here together. Thank you for a good summer, a blessed summer, a summer full of your love and faithfulness to us. Even if your love and faithfulness to us didn't look exactly the way that we thought it would, you are still loving and faithful towards us. I pray that you would help us to understand the things that you have prepared for us, and that you would help us to use our minds and to think intensely about this book, this important foundational book, which teaches us important and foundational things about your name, about your character, your being, your work in the world, and really everything else. I pray that you would help us to grow in love for one another, to grow in fellowship and community, to cultivate deep friendships with one another, and to continue to grow. It's so great to see this room so full. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to study the Torah. We just finished up a series on 1 Peter last, I guess it was spring, when we finished that up. And that took us 2 years to get through, so start taking bets now as far as how far we're going to get into the Torah before we're all, you know, dead. I'm hoping that we can cover enough ground to finish within 5 or 6 years. sounds ridiculous, but I am fully committed to finishing the Torah and teaching through the entire Torah. A little story background as far as how I got to decide here. I've been wanting to teach the book of Deuteronomy for a long time, mainly because the book of Deuteronomy, in my opinion, is, and I'm not the only one in saying this, this is a very common thing to come across in Old Testament scholarship, is the most important book in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy is the most important book in the Old Testament, particularly Deuteronomy chapter 30. Is the most important chapter in the Old Testament because every other book in the Old Testament ultimately can trace its way through there back to the creation. So learning all these things, and I'm thinking like, man, I really want to teach Deuteronomy. But as I started thinking about, man, I want to teach Deuteronomy, but you can't understand Deuteronomy unless you understand Numbers. And you can't understand Numbers unless you understand Leviticus, and you can't understand Leviticus unless you understand Exodus, and you, of course, can't understand Exodus unless you understand Genesis. So I came to the conclusion, well, I could just teach Genesis, or we could just do the whole thing, and I could teach Deuteronomy in 5 years like I want to. So, and by that point, I'll be ready to actually teach it, because there's a lot there. So we're going to go through the Torah. We're going to go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now we're not going to take like, you know, two verse chunks like we did in 1 Peter. We're going to take a chapter, two chapters at a time. And we're going to be drawing out a lot of the themes that run through and how they all connect and the theology that kind of grows out of those kinds of things. But that's what we're going to be studying. And since we're going to take so much time, I feel like it's necessary for me to justify actually taking that amount of time through such a big study like that. So why study the Torah? Why study the Torah? Well, I think the first reason is because the Torah is the beginning. The Torah is the beginning. It's where everything starts, the Torah. The Torah, but is just, if you didn't know, the Torah is another name for the first five books of the New Testament. Sometimes it's called the Pentateuch. Torah is just the word that is usually translated law in the Old Testament, but it's better translated to mean something more akin to instruction or teaching. It's what I do now. I'm Torah-ing you. I'm teaching you something about God. That's what the Torah does. It's teaching, and it teaches us about the beginning, the origin of the universe, all life on earth, the origin of mankind, the origin of marriage, family, government, the present geological structures of the world due to the flood. Nations, kingdoms, languages all have their origin in the Torah, and particularly the book of Genesis. It prescribes, it describes what it means to be a human being, what it means to be made in the image of God. It describes where sin came from, the origin of God's plan of redemption comes from the Torah, about how God is righting all the wrongs that we see in the world. It shows us the origins of God's promises to save his people. It also shows us the origins of the law and where it came from, where Israel came from, who Israel is, why Israel is important in the plan of God, and all these things and much, much more. So the Torah is the beginning. And of course, if you don't have the beginning of the story, the end of the story doesn't really make much sense. It's kind of like, you know, you're watching like Saving Private Ryan or something. You go to the end where Tom Hanks is shooting the little handgun at the tank, and you're like, oh, this is kind of cool. If that's the only scene that you watch, you're like, what's the big deal? But if you watch the whole movie up to the end, you're like crying at that scene, right? So it's important for us to know the beginning so that we can understand the end. Secondly, the Torah provides a framework for our understanding of the rest of the Old Testament. If you don't understand the Torah, you can't understand the rest of the Old Testament. Well, why is that? Well, because the Torah lays the foundation and the theology which the rest of the Old Testament is built off of. So, for instance, the books of history, you can't possibly hope to explain anything in the books of, say, Judges or the book of Ruth or the book of Samuel, which is actually one book, and then the book of Kings, which is actually one book as well. You can't understand what's happening in all of those things and why God is dealing with his people the way they are and why the kings act the way they do and why the people are sinful unless you understand the Torah. Because the theology for understanding why all those things happen in history is taught to us in the Torah, in the law. And even the writings of the wisdom books, like Psalms, or some of the Psalms, the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Job, are all strongly influenced by the Torah, influenced by the law. And if you don't understand the Torah, you can't understand the wisdom books. To a large degree, you can't understand the prophets either. So Isaiah, Ezekiel, minor prophets, Jeremiah, all those other things. Those prophets are just preachers of, guess what? You can say it. Torah, right? They're all just preaching the Torah. That's all they're doing. They're explaining the Torah, and they're explaining why God is sending judgment based off of what God had already told them in the book of the Torah, in the book of the law. So you can't understand the history, you can't understand wisdom, you can't understand prophets unless you understand the Torah, because it's all based off of that. Thirdly, we study the Torah because the Torah provides, therefore, the framework for our understanding not of only of the Old Testament, but also of the New Testament, right? Well, what's the New Testament based off of? The Old Testament, right? And the Old Testament, we're learning, is based off of the Torah, right? So you cannot understand the New Testament to the degree that we should unless you understand the Old Testament. And you can't understand the Old Testament unless you understand the Torah. The Torah is what gives us the categories for Christ's sacrifice, for the requirement of blood to be spilt for the forgiveness of sins, for the daily sacrifice of sins, the daily sacrifice of our lives, rather, is what I meant to say. For instance, Romans 12, it says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Where does the idea of sacrifice come from? Torah, Leviticus. So it has to do with your life, then. So you can't understand how to live your life, according to Paul, unless you understand the book of Leviticus, and so unless you understand the Torah. So it's important for us to understand that. We undervalue the fact that the gospel itself has gone out to all of the nations. Okay, so the very foundation of missions comes from, guess what book? Genesis, right? Yeah, it's the Torah. He says to Abraham, God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. That's missions. Okay, well then it's no surprise that you you have the whole thing with Israel, and they're the chosen nation. They're supposed to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then you get fast forward all the way to Jesus and the end of the book of Matthew and the Great Commission. You shall go, and where is he sending them? To the nations. Because in Abraham, in his seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So in order to have a theology of missions, you need to have a theology of the Torah. Even loving your neighbor and loving God. So what are the two commandments that Jesus says, right? Two greatest commandments, what are they? Love your neighbor as your love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Where are those from? Deuteronomy 6:4 and Leviticus 19:18, the Torah. So I think it's hilarious when people come and say, "Well, Jesus didn't believe that we should follow the law. He just taught that we should love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself." I'm like, "Do you know who teaches that?" It actually happened to me the other day. Somebody's like, "Jesus wasn't a legalist. He didn't." I was like, "Well, yeah, but like this is where it came from. You know, you can't just skip over all the teaching in the Old Testament, get to Jesus and pretend like you know what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and what it means to love your neighbor as yourself without understanding the requirements of the Torah. Fourth reason, the Torah is instruction and encouragement. So the very meaning of the word Torah, as I said earlier, is teaching, is instruction. That's to say that the book as a whole is meant to teach us something. It's meant to teach us something. It contains necessary instruction for our Christian lives, which we fail to live fully if we cannot grasp what's contained within these books. It is not merely a conglomeration of random stories and laws and poems and speeches, etc., that have nothing to do with each other. It has everything to do with a carefully crafted work which is meant to communicate to us theology, which is meant to communicate to us a way of thinking, not just merely give us stories to tell in Sunday school. So they're for grown-ups. They're not just for little kids. And if we're going to be prepared to live our lives faithfully for God, we're required to know that theology, and so we're going to study the Torah. Because we need to know it. Fifthly, the Torah teaches us who God is. Somebody open their Bibles to John 17, verse 3. And just read it out when you get there. Sword drill. Unless you have it memorized.
And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
All right, what is the substance in that verse of eternal life?
Knowing God.
Knowing God is eternal life. So you want to experience eternal life, you need to know who God is. And you can't know who God is unless you study theology. And you can't study theology without studying the Torah. Good, you guys are catching on. So, we're going to experience eternal life by learning who God is through the Torah. God is the sovereign creator. He is the lavish provider of all man's needs, the sustainer of his creation. He is the lawgiver, and therefore he is also the judge. He is the promise maker to Abraham and the promise keeper to all those who came after him. He's the God of providence who works all things together for the good of his chosen people. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. He is the Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth. He is the Lord of armies, literally. He is Adonai, which means Lord and Master. He is the I am that I am, existing self-sufficiently. When he defines himself, he just says, I'm me. That's who I am. I'm me. That's who God is. He's the I am. He is El Roi, the God who sees. That is the God who sees our needs and provides in advance of them. He is El Olam, which means the God of eternity. And, of course, there are many other things that we could talk about, but all these things teach us about the the character of who God is. Who is he? And how do we be in relationship to him? That's what the Torah teaches us. Sixthly, the reason why I want to study the Torah is because the Torah is often not studied in our circles. So we live in a New Testament-dominated culture. That's not a bad thing, because we are a New Testament people, right? We need to know the New Testament documents. We need to know the life of Christ. We spend most of our time in the New Testament, and that's not a bad thing. But it also can be a bad thing because we end up ignoring most of the Bible. So if we were to be honest, and if I were to be honest with myself, we probably spend most of our time in our devotions in Romans through Jude. So the epistles, right? Romans through Jude. Sometimes we'll read the Gospels, but it's more of like nice stories, right? We don't really get like the meaning of what it's trying to communicate most of the time. At least I'm just describing my own story, my own experience, and I'm not unique, okay? So what percentage of the Bible do the epistles take up?
Not much.
Anybody want to venture a guess?
40%.
40?
30.
30? Okay.
6%.
What was it?
6%.
6%? Too low? Too high?
15?
7.5. 7.5% of the whole Bible is contained in the epistles. And yet we spend 90% of our time in that 7.5%. Why is that? I think that's a little bit unbalanced. It's like if you're eating a diet and the only thing you ever eat is fats. That's probably not a good, well-balanced diet. You need to have, you know, fruits and vegetables, carbohydrates, proteins, all those other great things to just have a well-balanced diet. Same thing is true with your spiritual life. You're spending all your time in the New Testament, in those, you know, 7.5%, you're never going to actually understand God as well as you should, because you don't spend time in those other part. Without studying the whole Bible, we become stunted in our theology, and therefore we become stunted in our growth in godliness. So those are my six reasons as far as why we want to study the Torah. So when we talk about the Torah, one of the first things that we need to talk about is who wrote it. Who wrote it? Now, it may seem like a pretty simple, easy question to ask, right? Moses wrote it. He did. That's what the Old Testament says. That's what the New Testament says. There's actually a lot of people who deny that that's the case. And for your good, for our understanding of this, and for your ability to interact with people who believe that Moses did not write the Torah, you need to be equipped with some of the arguments. If you pick up a commentary on the book of Genesis or the book of Deuteronomy or any of the books in the Torah, you're going to come across views that are teaching that Moses didn't write it and that it was redacted and that there's a billion different authors and it came about over the course of centuries. Okay, so we're going to address that here. It's going to be a little heady. You're going to have to pay attention. I'm trying to make this as easy to understand for my own sake as I can. So if you have questions, things that aren't clear, just stop me. Let me know. I want to address those. But first, let's ask the question, why do we believe that Moses wrote the Torah? Why do we believe that Moses wrote the Torah? Well, I have four reasons as to far as why Moses wrote the Torah. First of all, the Torah gives the impression of being written by a single author, not by multiple authors. We're going to see this come out, but there are recountings of personal experiences, the recountings of personal sins. There are the inconsistencies in style and even in spelling that you would expect from somebody who writes, like one person who writes the whole thing. If you were to look at my manuscript here, it's not all perfect grammar. You know, it's not all polished and nice and neat. The end of a big long editing process. It's me. You know, it's got texture to it. It's got substance to it. And that's what we see when we read the Torah. We see that it just feels like it was written by one person. And so that's the first reason. And that person is Moses, as the second reason says, because the Torah says that Moses wrote it. So the Torah says that Moses wrote it. So Exodus 17:14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in the book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Exodus 24:4, and Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. So, pattern is Moses would go up the mountain, The Lord would speak to him. Moses would write down what the Lord spoke to him. He would come back down the mountain. He would read it to the people. Well, guess where the Torah came from? From that experience, okay? Throughout the book of Leviticus, you have the refrain of the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. And you have the same thing. He would call him to this tent. The Lord would speak to him. He would write it down, and then he would bring it to the people. Numbers 33, verse 2. Moses wrote down their starting places, stage by stage, by command of the Lord. And these are their stages according to their starting places. So this is why Numbers reads like a journal, right? It kind of reads like a, you know, stage by stage. Okay, we camped here, and then we got up, and we moved, and we camped here, and then we left, and we stayed here this many days. It's because that's what the Lord told them to do. He wrote down their starting places. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, these are the words that Moses spoke. And you can't really get much more clear than that. So the reason why we believe that Moses wrote the Torah is because the Torah said that Moses wrote the Torah. Moses told us who wrote it. He said that he wrote it. So if we're going to assume that... it's good practice. Let's just put it this way. It's good practice to assume that the stated author is the real author unless you have reason to doubt that, right? So if you get an email from me and it sounds like me and it is, you know, everything just seems to line up, you say, well, Justin wrote this. But if you get an email from me that says like, hey, come check out my new rap song, you know, like, and you're probably going to go like, you know, I don't think that this is from you. And you're probably going to come to me and say, you might want to change your password. You know, so we don't have any reason to doubt that Moses wrote it because it gives the impression that Moses wrote it. It makes sense. It fits. So that's the second reason. The Torah says it. Third reason, the rest of the Old Testament says it. So Joshua chapter 1, verse 13 speaks of the commandment of the Lord which Moses gave you. Joshua chapter 4, verse 10, all that Moses had commanded Joshua. Joshua chapter 8, verse 31, coins the title, the Book of the Law of Moses. And that's where it starts from, and it's used after that. And then it's kind of shortened in chapter 8, verse 32, in the Law of Moses. And then upon the division of the land after the conquest, the allotments are given up by Moses. So you read the book of Joshua at the end of it, and part of the book of Joshua divides up the land between the tribes. This tribe gets this land, and here's your boundaries, and this tribe gets this land. Well, it's described not as Joshua giving them those things, but as Moses giving them those things, which is really interesting. So also in Judges, Hebron, which is the book, actually the Mount Sinai, is given to Caleb as Moses had said, Judges 1:16. Judges chapter 3, verse 4, a very important one. The commandments of the Lord are said to be given by the hand of Moses, so by agency of Moses. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 14, while they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. You can kind of get the picture here. The rest of the Old Testament teaches it. You have other phrases used, such as the book of the law of Moses, the law of Moses, the book of the law, the book of the law of God, the book of the law of the Lord, so on and so forth. Fourthly, finally, the New Testament says that Moses wrote the Torah. So the whole Bible says this. Matthew chapter 8, verse 4, Jesus said to them, see to it that you say nothing to anyone. He heals somebody, and he says, see to it that you say nothing to everyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded. So Jesus believed that Moses wrote at least the book of Leviticus. Mark chapter 12, verse 26, and as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So Moses wrote Exodus. And then Luke 16, 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. The Moses, which is the law, the Torah, and the prophets, which is Jesus' understanding is the rest of the Old Testament. And that is sufficient for salvation to the person that he's talking to. It's Abraham. It's the Lazarus and the rich man. That's the parable that Jesus is talking about there. John chapter 7, verse 19, has not Moses given you the law? Okay, pretty straightforward. We could go on. But the point here is that the rest of the Bible also says that Moses wrote it. So then, therefore, anybody who believes in the inspiration of the Bible has to believe that Moses wrote the Old Testament, or Moses wrote the Torah, because it says that Moses wrote the Torah. And the only way that you can get around that is if you want to call God a liar. So that's what it says. So that's why we believe that Moses wrote the Torah, because the Bible says it. God said, I wrote it, and so we believe him. Haley.
So why, like, what do people have to gain by saying that he didn't? Does that make sense? Like, why is that even?
That is a very good question, which leads me into the critical view. So that's the conservative view. We're theological conservatives in this respect, and so that's what we believe here at the church. The critical view is the other view. They're critical. Now, there's something you need to understand about them. They assume, when they come to the Bible, two things, okay? They assume two things. The first is that they assume that the Bible is not a supernatural book. This is an assumption. When they read the Bible, they are not thinking to themselves, these are the very words of God. They are thinking to themselves, this is just another human ancient document, just like every other human ancient document. So they treat it like every other human document. And they doubt it, and they criticize it, and they don't come to it with what we call a hermeneutic of trust, a hermeneutic of submission. When we come to the Bible, what we ought to be coming to the Bible as is assuming that it's telling us the truth, and not doubting that it's telling us the truth. That's called a hermeneutic of skepticism, or a hermeneutic of doubt. We don't want to doubt the scriptures, because if we do, we're doubting who? God. And that's also called unbelief. Right? So this is a sin issue. Second thing that they assume is they assume an evolutionary view of religion. So there's a huge influence of Darwinism actually here on theology. They assume that man's religion always starts as this primordial, violent, polytheistic thing, and then over time it kind of evolves to kind of drop off of those trappings, and then it evolves to the point of this highly complicated, monotheistic, ethically driven system that you would see in the Torah, in Leviticus. It's highly complex, and they say, well, that's just not how religion develops. So if the Torah really was written so early, then there's no possible way that it could have been so complicated, because that's just not how religion develops. Okay, well, first of all, it's just not a true assumption. Like, we're really highly developed in the process of evolution according to that worldview, and yet we still have people who are animists and polytheists and believe in very violent and those kinds of things, etc. Whereas the better explanation is just that God gave them the rules that he gave them, and that it's sophisticated because God's really smart. You know, it has more to do with the nature of revelation than it does any kind of evolutionary view of religion. So that's the reason why they say that they say. Which is to say that they are basically approaching the Bible from a questioning point of view, not approaching the Bible from a believing point of view. They have a hermeneutic of unbelief, not a hermeneutic of belief. Which is why we reject that. We want to approach God with humility and reverence and trust. So that's their assumption. So what do they actually believe? What does this critical view say? Well, who has heard of the documentary hypothesis? Has anybody heard that phrase before? Okay, great. This is awesome. I love teaching people new things. So the documentary hypothesis is the idea that the Torah was composed of a group of documents, not written by one person. It was what they say redacted. Now, redacted is just theological editing. Redaction is just theological editing. Editing for the purpose of making a theological point. And they say that these sources were, well, they originally started just with, you know, myths and legends that were told, and then they developed into an oral tradition, and then somewhere along the line they started writing these oral traditions down, and then as they started writing these oral traditions down, they started gathering up these little tiny fragments to compose these shorter documents, which is where the documentary hypothesis comes from. And then out of these shorter documents, there was a number of different traditions based off of where they lived in Canaan. And then they took those shorter documents, and when it was politically expedient, they joined them all together, and out came the Torah. So that's basically what the documentary hypothesis teaches. That's what the critical view is. This is kind of falling out of popularity in academic circles, so less and less scholars are believing this, but this has been the dominant assumption for the past 150 years. Started in Germany, actually, with the German higher criticism. What are these documents? There are four of them. This is something, sometimes you may have heard JEDP. Mm-hmm. Heard of JEDP theory? So this is the documentary hypothesis. So J means the Yahwist. Now, it's the This is the document, again, comes from Germany, so Yahwist, I can't think right now, Y-A-H-W-I-S-T, the Yahwist, but in Germany the Y becomes a J, so it's called the J source. Now, so you have this, the Yahwist is identified by the use of the name Yahweh. So whenever they name Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D in our Bibles, whenever that is used, that comes from the Yahwist. He was the local deity of the southern tribes, so Judah, and he was therefore he is characterized by southern concerns. J. So E is the Elohist, wherever the divine name Elohim is used, translated by our word God. That is evident that the Elohist wrote that particular verse. And Elohim was the deity of the northern part of Canaan, so he's concerned with the northern concerns, so, you know, Israel, Samaria, those kinds of places. P stands for the priestly document, which is concerned with legal codes, sacrificial systems, judgments, things like that. And then you have the D, which stands for Deuteronomy. Or the Deuteronomist, if you want. The Deuteronomist is wrote which book? Deuteronomy, right? So that's the source. So that's what they believe. They believe that the Torah was composed, stitched together, cut up into little tiny pieces, and stitched together into the Torah out of these four documents. That's what they believe. Now, why do they believe that? Because you hear that, and you're like, all this sounds very foreign to me. I've never heard of any of this before, and it all sounds ridiculous. Well, you'd be right. But why do they believe this? Because we're not talking about stupid people here. These are very intelligent men who have reasons. So first of all is the usage of the divine names. They believe this because the Torah uses different divine names at different times. And there's actually a textual basis for this. So go to Exodus chapter 6. You guys are going to understand why this is all important as we get towards the end here. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3. Somebody read that verse.
And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them.
Okay, so capital L-O-R-D stands for? Yahweh. So what is God claiming here? What does he seem to be claiming? Let's just put it that way.
That Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't know him by the name Yahweh?
Exactly. But you go back to Genesis and you read the accounts of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and what are they calling Yahweh? I gave it away. They're calling Yahweh. Yahweh. They're calling him by his name. So they say, that's a contradiction. That's a contradiction. They say, well, this is something that that's just not possible, and this is an evidence of the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't actually know that. It was just put in their mouths by later redactors. That name of Yahweh was just put in their mouths by people who came along later and stitched together the story to make a theological point about politics and how the North should be united with the South and all that whole thing. That's what they say, and that's their textual basis for it. So they say, well, whenever we see the term Yahweh, we can understand that it didn't actually come from the time of the patriarchs. It came from much later, because it says in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, that it came much later. So that's the first reason that they say. The second is the use of what we call doublets. Doublets. Now, doublets are just duplicate tellings of the same story. Duplicate tellings of the same story. So, for instance, you've often heard that there are how many creation accounts?
Two.
Two, right? One in Genesis chapter 1, one in Genesis chapter 2. Now, that's not an accurate understanding of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, but it is a good observation because the story is told twice. It is told twice. And so they say, well, why is it told twice? Well, they say because there were originally two different documents, and they put both stories in the final document, right, just next to each other to give two different perspectives. Another thing that happens, another place where you see this is actually, you know, this whole story where like Abraham goes and he's married to Sarah, right? Sarah's very beautiful, and so that he goes into a foreign land like Egypt, and he says, so when we get here, they're going to see that you're beautiful, and they're going to kill me because of you. So just say that you're my sister, so they don't kill me, right? How many times does that happen?
Three times.
It happens twice. And then Isaac does it. Because the sins of the fathers pass on to the forefathers, which is actually a point that he's making. But it happens twice. So if it happened twice, you're just repeating the same thing. So they say it's two different documents, and they just put it in two different places. So that's another reason why they say that. And there, of course, are other reasons. They say that there's inconsistencies in grammar. There's differences in vocabulary. Uh-oh. My manuscript got... This is when you go... This is what happens when you go off script. Okay. There are differences in vocabulary, etc., stylistic differences, and whatnot. They put up all those things. But these are the two main arguments that are put forward. So, according to this view, this is where we can finally answer your question, Haley. Why? what's the whole point in coming up with this? Well, they say, first of all, there's a textual basis, but then there's also a historical basis for this. So turn to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 8. Somebody read that for me.
And Hilkiah the high priest said to Stephen the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Staffan, and he read it.
Very good. So, here you have the high priest. They're cleaning out the temple. They're doing some house cleaning, and they find the book of the law, the scroll, and they bring it to the king, to Josiah at the time, and they say, "Here's the book of the law." And then Isaiah is convicted by it, and he starts doing a bunch of reforms in the country. Right, so there's tons of reform going on, cutting down Asherah poles and destroying altars to Baal, and he's just purging the land of idolatry. Well, liberal scholars come to this verse and they say, okay, the kingdom is divided. You got the northern kingdom, which is Israel. You got the southern kingdom, which is Judah. And Josiah, who is king at the time, sees the opportunity for the ability to unite the northern and the southern tribes under his rule. Under his rule. So, the best way to do this is to create a common ancestral history, to create a common history that tells the story of how the whole tribes, all 12 tribes, came from the same place. And so he goes into the temple and he finds the book of the law. He brings it out and says, "Hey, look. Look at this law that just explains where we all came from and why I'm supposed to be king and Hey, look, David's here too. And he, you know, this is a little bit later, but he, look, David's here. This is another thing. They don't believe that David actually existed, which was really awkward until they found this big, big writing on the wall that talked about the house of David. And everybody's like, oh, well, that's awkward. it's called the Tell Dan Stella. You can go look it up. But so he basically brings this out, and as a way to unite the people, he basically fakes it. He fakes it. He finds it, right? Oh, look at this, you know, how convenient. Now let's all unite as one tribe. So there's a political reason. That's why they say that this was created this way in the first place. David was ultimately made up, and the worship was, before then, was never actually made in Jerusalem, etc. So that's the main reason why they say that it was made up. There's also something that has to do with the exile as well and that kind of stuff. So, how do we respond to that? How do we respond to that? Well, the key question, I've actually already asked it. Is it reasonable to doubt the stated authorship of the Torah in this case? Is it reasonable? Like I said before, if you see a post on Facebook from, you know, Pastor Steve, and it's talking about, hey, you know, let's go party and have a great time, you know, that kind of thing, and just something that's really uncharacteristic, you have reason to doubt that he didn't write that. You have reason to doubt that he wasn't the actual original author. Well, in this case, do we have enough reason to doubt that that's true? Are the critical views reasons for doubting Mosaic authorship of the Torah actually reasonable? And I answer, no, absolutely not. There's no reason for us to doubt the stated authorship of the Torah. For that, I want to give you five reasons. So the first reason is that the Torah makes very clear claims to very personal information. Very personal information. So you have, for instance, in Exodus chapter 34, you have Moses going up on the mountain, say, Lord, show me your glory. And he puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he puts his hand over him, and he passes by and proclaims his glory. I, the Lord, kind and gracious, you know, forgiving iniquity and sin, even to the third or fourth generation, to thousands of generations, etc. He proclaims his glory. Well, Moses was the only person who went up on the mountain. How could they know that unless Moses was the person who actually reported it? There are other things as well. So, but there are very clear claims and very personal information. Second, it is contrary to the expectations of the ancient Near East. If you're trying to fake something, you don't make the person around whom you're making the fake, Moses, you don't make them fallible. You make them into a superhero, right? If you want to build national identity and national solidarity, you build them around somebody who has no faults and flaws. It's just like 101 for how you're supposed to do this in the ancient Near East. And yet Moses is a sinner. He's a complete sinner. And he acknowledges those sins, and he confesses those sins. And he himself isn't even allowed to enter into the promised land that he's supposed to be taking the Israelites to. Okay, so it's just not expected. So the only possible explanation that makes any degree of sense is that he wrote it. That's actually what happened. Because you wouldn't do that and then try to basically create a huge conspiracy theory around somebody that didn't even get to enjoy the land that you're trying to unify. Third, use this term, duplicity of the case of redaction. Okay, so let me explain. So redaction, remember, theological editing, and duplicity of the case basically meaning talking out of both sides of your mouth. So they're saying, on the one hand, this is a beautiful redaction. It's a beautiful redaction. It's this wonderfully composed piece, and it teaches all of this great thing, and it fooled all of them because it worked for hundreds of years, and then it worked after the exile as well. So it worked. So it's a beautiful redaction. But then you ask them, so how do you know it was a redaction then? How do you know? And they say, well, because there are all these flaws and mistakes and differences and contradictions and discrepancies. And okay, so like, which is it? Is it a good redaction or is it a bad redaction? Duplicity of the case. They're speaking out of both sides of their mouth. They're trying to have their cake and eat it too, by saying on the one hand it worked and it's beautiful, but on the other hand it really didn't didn't work because we spotted it. And so it's really the only possible way to explain it is, well, it wasn't redacted. It was actually written by one person, because it gives it the sense of being written by one person. Another part is duplicity of the case of history. So again, duplicity of the case, talking out of both sides of your mouth, but now not in relationship to redaction, but in relationship to history. History, because remember, we just talked about this, where do they base this off of? Where do they base this whole theory off of in 2 Kings? The Josiah story, right? How do they know that that story is telling you the truth when they're saying, well, we don't believe that any of it is true? So you're saying, okay, so all of it's fake. None of it's real. But this verse is, which just so happens to prove our point, right? So now you're actually talking about, now you're just looking for reasons to not believe what it says. There's two other reasons, but I'm going to skip over them because I want to get to the why. Why are we talking about this? So before I jump into my points here, I want to just say the way you think about the Bible, okay, so this is my big application point out of this. The way you think about the Bible, the way you do scholarship, the way that you think has everything to do with what you believe. And has everything to do with whether or not you submit your mind to the lordship of Jesus Christ. So if Jesus Christ is Lord, and he made you, right? He is Lord not only over your actions, right? Which is where we usually go first. He is also Lord over your thoughts. And he is also Lord over your ideas. And he gets to determine what you think, why you think it, because he is Lord. Okay? Scholarship that engages in this kind of reasoning is scholarship that at its fundamental level has rejected the lordship of Jesus Christ over scholarship. They have rejected the lordship of Jesus Christ over their lives, and therefore they don't believe. So they want to do everything they can to throw off everything that the Lord puts on them. So when you guys engage in talking about the scriptures and even engage in talking with people who believe this kind of stuff, I wouldn't come out and say, like, well, you don't believe in the lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, that wouldn't really get you very far in the conversation. But you need to keep in mind that you're not dealing with somebody who trusts Jesus. You're dealing with somebody who trusts in their own understanding. You're dealing with somebody who trusts in the wisdom and in the scholarship of human beings. So real quick, why is this important? First of all, if that's true, it has biblical theological implications. It has implications for how you interpret the rest of the Bible. So we'll learn this as we go through Deuteronomy. Moses is part of the message of the book. He's not just the messenger. He's not just the one who bears the message, but he's also part of he's the message himself. And in Deuteronomy 18, he says, there will one day be a prophet like me. Now, who's he talking about?
Jesus.
He's talking about Jesus, right? Now, if Moses didn't exist, and if all the theology that's attached to Moses didn't exist, then who are you affecting?
Jesus.
You suck all the meaning right out of the ministry of Jesus Christ if you say that the Torah wasn't written by Moses. Secondly, it has implications for systematic theology, particularly the doctrine of inerrancy. The doctrine of inerrancy says that the word of the Lord is perfect, that there is no flaw, no lying, nothing that is untrue affirmed in the Torah. Now, if these things aren't true, then God is doing what?
Lying.
He's lying. Which means that, therefore, the Torah has no authority on your life. Because God lied to you, and you don't have any obligation to follow its demands. So if it's not written by Moses, then it has no authority from God, making it completely irrelevant. And then the rest of the Bible also loses authority because, as I said at the beginning, all biblical theology traces itself back to what book? The Torah. So if the Torah isn't authoritative, and then Isaiah comes along and then quotes the Torah as the basis for his argument, guess who you don't have to listen to? And then if Jesus comes along and quotes Isaiah for his argument, who else do you not have to listen to? You see how this is really relevant. Thirdly, it has exegetical implications. So exegesis is reading the meaning out of the text, taking the meaning out of a text, right? So if you change the meaning of this, and this is all about just a big political ploy to get the northern and southern kingdoms to unite under Josiah so Josiah can have more power, then what's the meaning of every text in the Torah? Well, the northern and the southern kingdom should ultimately, you know, get together and sing Kumbaya. And how do you preach that? Like, there's no diversity of teaching. It doesn't do anything. So the meaning becomes completely uniform, and ultimately, you know, again, that echoes through the whole Bible because the whole Bible's reasoning is based off of the Torah. And then the whole Bible, fourthly, it has canonical implications, which is that the whole Bible becomes nothing but a political agenda. Nothing but something to unite the northern and the southern tribes. So that's my treatment of authorship. We took a long time. We could talk for weeks on this, and I have condensed quite a bit of material. I am shocked that we got through all of that material in one. This is why I record it, so if you have any questions, you can go back onto the Agapetos webpage on the Beacon of Hope website and listen again, because this is actually very important for you to understand. With that, let's pray, and let's get downstairs. Lord, thank you so much for this time that we spent together. Thank you for your word and its truthfulness and its inerrancy. I pray that we, our hearts would be encouraged and brought to submission to your will. I pray that as we continue our study of these things, that you would encourage our hearts all the more as the day draws near, and that we would encourage one another. Please, this year, I pray, knit us together in unity. Knit us together in the bonds of love and the bonds of peace, so that we can grow, be a witness and a testimony to the world that we are the people of God, the people for his own possession. In your name we pray.